this morning, we looked at the first part of John chapter 2. We saw how Jesus turned the water into wine. He did something that only God can do. He turned the water into wine instantly. And he showed that he was God, that he had supernatural power. John moves straight on from that wedding in Cana, and he briefly stops in Capernaum, as it were, for a few days. But then Jesus and his disciples went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That was a great festival held once a year that commemorated the coming out of the Israelites from Egypt, their liberation from Egypt. Jesus and his disciples, they go up there and they visit the temple, which would be very normal, very busy it would be at Passover time. Now, what does he find there? What does he find there? He finds that the temple is full of people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. And the money changers were there. And it's like a market. It's like a market, a place of merchandise. And Jesus isn't at all happy. Now, this would almost certainly have been the part of the temple called the court of the Gentiles, because there was a wall around the actual temple building, a wall about this high, 3 cubits, I think, if I remember right. And on it, every now and again, there was a sign saying, Gentiles who go past this point are asking to be killed. They couldn't go beyond that. Only Jews could go beyond that. So the court of the Gentiles was as far as the Gentiles could get. And here it was a market. And a dishonest market at that. In Luke 19, Jesus said the temple's become a den of robbers. Now, some of it, was necessary, but it didn't happen in the temple, of course. Like tithes and offerings in the temple had to be paid in temple money. And so folk coming from somewhere else, outside, well, anywhere really, they had to get the money changed into temple money. And so the money changers were a necessary role. But it had become a dishonest role because they didn't use fair exchange rates. They kind of enriched themselves as they changed the money. And then there were the temple inspectors. These were probably Levites who checked the animals. Animals had to be without spot and blemish. So you come along with your goat, which you bought or you brought from home, maybe cost you, shall we say, £2. And you come to the temple, and the temple inspectors look at it and they say, no, won't do. But you can get another one from Jacob over there. And you go to Jacob over there and he charges £5 for this goat. So they were making money off the devotion of the ordinary people and turning God's house into a dishonest market. And Jesus was furious. We read their zeal for your house will consume me. It did that day. He overturns the tables, drives out the animals, and claiming the right to do so, as he said, is my Father's house. It's my Father's house. Now Jesus was upset, because what should you find in the temple? You should find worship and prayer and brokenness before a holy God. But here there was only noisy commerce and dishonesty. They'd forgotten what the temple was about. a place to make money, and Jesus was angry about it. He was concerned about the worship of his Father, and he made sure everybody else knew about that concern. And so should we be. So should we be concerned about worship. When we come to worship, we come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our worship should be appropriate and sincere. If our worship is irreverent or superficial or cold or lifeless and sloppy or theologically inappropriate, we too will receive Jesus' censure, because we're coming to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come before his presence in humility and in awe and in to reverence. Worship that detracts from the living God by concern for performance or self-display will not be acceptable to him either. We're invited, we're commanded indeed, to come and worship him in spirit and in truth. Zeal for your house will consume me. Henry Martin went as a missionary to the Muslim world in the 1800s, and he wrote in his diary, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified." Is that our desire? Is that our desire when we see people who are not glorifying him? Do we desire that he should be glorified? When Paul went to Athens preaching, he saw that the people were very religious. They're all worshiping lots of altars, but they were all worshiping the wrong thing. The city was full of idols, and Paul was greatly distressed and pointed them to Jesus, because they were worshiping the wrong thing. Now, not many of our neighbors worship idols as statues. We don't have too many, I think, in our homes in Livingston and West Lothian. But idolatry is looking to something other than God to give us what only God can give. It's turning our eyes from him, from giving him the worship he deserves and he is due, and looking to others, looking at other things, looking at other things to give you what only God can give. And we too live in a land where the majority of our fellow citizens are serving idols. Pleasure, money, sex, power, and they're not worshiping our Jesus. They're not worshiping our God. They're missing man's chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Does it matter to us? John Stott wrote, "It is a serious question whether the church in the Western world has become so encased in the cocoon of material self-indulgence that the honor of God's name among the nations has become a matter of indifference." I'll read that again. It's a serious question whether the church in the Western world has become so encased in the cocoon of material self-indulgence that the honor of God's name among the nations has become a matter of indifference. Jesus had a zeal for God, for his Father's glory. Hymn writer wrote, "My gracious Lord, I own the right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. What is my being but for thee, its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever-smiling face to see and serve the cause of such a friend? 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died. Nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, for him for whom my ransom died. May God give us that concern for God's glory, a concern that our lives are lived for his glory. Well, people were upset at what Jesus had done. The traders, the money changers, and the religious leaders, they said, they came along and they said, well, what are you doing this for? What, who gave you the right to do this? What sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, they said, give us a sign. Give us a sign. They would have heard of what Jesus had done in Galilee. They wanted a sign there and then to prove his authority, to give something sensational. And Jesus' reply would have made no sense to them. It was a mysterious reply. He said, destroy this temple. They were in the temple, big and solid and very impressive. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, it took 46 years to build the temple. And they said to him, you're going to build it in 3 days? Impossible. Impossible. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. John, in verse 21 that we read together, tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the stone and timber structure that he was standing in. He was saying, destroy my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. We're reminded of how Paul in 1 Corinthians said, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who you have from God, who is within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. So Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. He was, in fact, prophesying his death and resurrection. And later on, his disciples understood. His enemies didn't understand what he was talking about, nor did his disciples at that time. But later on, they would understand what he was saying. But his disciples were silenced because they thought, well, how can we destroy this temple? What does he mean? What does he mean? His answer was enigmatic, mysterious. But there's more to it even than that. You know, here Jesus was looking forward to the abolition of the temple itself, which would be replaced by himself. The tabernacle and the temple were the symbols of God's presence among his people. It was there that God had promised to meet with his people. It was there that they offered sacrifices for sins. He promised he would forgive their sins. But they were shadows of a better temple. The actual temple of stone and wood would pass into oblivion. Not only would it be destroyed by the Romans in about 40 years' time, but it would become spiritually obsolete, not needed. The temple with all its sacrifices pointed forward to a perfect sacrifice and a better and final meeting between God and man. With Jesus' death, the sacrifices were no longer needed, no longer needed, because he offered one sacrifice once for all sin. Sacrifices weren't needed. The veil of the temple was torn in two. The way to God was open. Not only was that dividing wall that kept the Gentiles out, not only was it demolished, but the veil was gone. All, Jew and Gentile alike, had free access through Jesus Christ into the throne of grace and to the pardon that God offers in him. No more sacrifices, no veil to keep us out. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The invitation to approach God in prayer through Jesus Christ. Jesus had come, you see, to be that great mediator between God and man. He was the final, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. There would be no need for a temple once he had died. And there was no need. In the vision of heaven in Revelation 21, John could say, I saw no temple in heaven, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. No, there's no need, you see, for a temple in heaven, because God is there and his presence fills every part of it. And to be in heaven is to enter into the unlimited and presence of God, the full presence of God. So Jesus was looking forward to his own death and the doing away indeed with the old temple and a new way to approach God. But the other important thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus knew men's hearts. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem and at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all about people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what man. Now he was in Jerusalem, he must have performed more miracles, and he created a big sensation. And many people were attracted to him and seemed to be believing in him. But Jesus, he wasn't swept away with this enthusiasm, with this success. He knew what was in man. He knew that these people were praising him today would be calling for his crucifixion. In a few days' time, or a few years' time. You know, in the past 150 years, scientists and medics have learned a lot about the physical makeup of man. They can explain what's happening in our bodies and tell us why things happen and how to put them right if they're wrong through various surgery and through chemicals. But they haven't been so successful in understanding what goes on in our brains. That makes us feel and think, and they can really only explain some of the physical processes. Again, John Stott, to quote John Stott, he said, "For all our knowledge, we have experienced an even deeper sense of alienation. Human personhood remains in many respects as great an enigma as it was to our primitive ancestors." We just don't know what's going on in the brain. But Jesus knew. Jesus knows. He knows what's in man. And we see two things from this here. First of all, we are morally flawed. We are morally flawed. Jesus would not entrust himself to the crowd of apparent enthusiastic supporters. He knew how fickle they were. He knows the sinfulness of our hearts. When he spoke to the people in Luke 11, verse 13, he said, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children." You see, you who are evil. Jesus knew that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jesus was not deceived by show of enthusiasm. because we are morally flawed. We need a change in our hearts. He knows the actual sinfulness of our thoughts and actions. There was that incident in Mark 2, verse 8, where Jesus had healed someone, or told someone their sins were forgiven. And we read that immediately afterwards, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, those who were listening to him, they were questioning, saying, how can he do this? Why does he do this? And Jesus knew their thoughts. I said, why do you question these things in your hearts? You see, the psalmist could write, not a word is on my tongue, but you know it altogether. Now, this is a challenging truth, isn't it? Every thought, every word is known to Jesus. In the Christianity Explored course, we're asked to consider what it would be like to appear alone before the judgment seat of Christ and see all our life replayed before us. The writers of the course have imagined a room with video screens all around it, and every incident of our lives is put up on the screens, including our thoughts. Which of us could hold our head up in front of such a display? Eh? No one will be able to hold their head up on that day. And Jesus knows everything about us. We need an advocate. We need our sins to be covered. Prophet said the Lord had promised to cast all your sins into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered against you anymore. Cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. That's what Jesus' death has made possible for us. Those who stand on that day in Christ, will have nothing to fear, because they're thrown away, these sins. They're not remembered against us anymore. How can God forget? Don't believe that God can forget us. God can forget anything. Yet he's promised to forget our sins, not to remember them against us anymore. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's what we know when we know Jesus as our Savior. So we're morally flawed, but Jesus loves us. We're sinful, but Jesus loves us. You know, we're infinitely valuable to God. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing more valuable than a man or woman made in the image of God and designed, created for fellowship with God. Created to shine like the stars in heaven. Created to live in the full presence of God. So valuable that the Son of God left heaven's glory and came to die in our place, to bring his lost sheep back into the fold. This world will pass away, but we will not. Heaven is our home if we know Jesus as our Savior. We are the apple of God's eye. We are morally flawed, sinful, but we are much loved and infinitely valuable. The fact that we're loved as we are, that God doesn't demand us to make ourselves better before he will save us. We can come to him as we are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We come just as we are, because he loves us just as we are. He changes us. He changes us. He makes us new. He gives us a new heart. But He loves us just as we are. He gave his life to save us. He speaks to us and says, this is how much I love you. I died for you. I died for you. Are you troubled by your sins? Is there someone here tonight and you're troubled by your sins? You're not sure they're forgiven? Jesus said, I died for you. I died for you. My death is sufficient, all sufficient for all who will come to me. Your sin, though they reach up to heaven, though they reach down to hell, they're covered by Jesus' blood. So even though Jesus knows our hearts and he sees all the wrongs we have done, yet he loves us and he calls us to himself. So we have Jesus' zeal for his Father's glory, an example for us that we might have zeal. Jesus' promise of a new temple, the fact that he knows our hearts, but that he loves us still, and he calls us to himself. Amen, and may God bless his word to all our hearts this evening. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you, Lord, that you've promised to speak through it, and we pray that indeed your word tonight will mean something to us that will speak to our hearts, whatever we need, whether we need encouraging or challenging or convicting. Grant, Lord, that your word might speak to us, and that we'll take it from this place to live and serve you and to be your witnesses in the week that lies ahead. We thank you, Father, now, and commit your word to you. Bless it to our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.